is that? Is that okay? Well, good to be back here again after blessed lunch there. I'd like to just kind of give a hand up to all of the peeps, all of the people here. You know, what's funny is that Ronnie looked at a room full of women like a room full of birds he would shoot. Didn't he? You know what I'm saying? Like he identified women with a bunch of birds. Okay, I don't know. I just thought that was kind of interesting. But I'd like to give a hand to and encourage all the women, all of the people that took the time. Okay, I mean, in all seriousness, we know, my wife and I, my loving wife here, and I know what it's like to, you know, build these things up, grind them through, put your time and money and effort and all of whatever it is. It's a supreme work of love, no doubt. We know that. And to get, you know, keep all folks happy and stuff like that. Other people here put them on too. We know what it takes. So we thank you for that. Well, without further ado, I want to read this note from Bob's wife over there, Val. Everybody likes Val.
Amen.
And she came up with three names, okay, for the conferences. The Boscolimix. Okay, yeah. The Foscolina. Or the Carol Fobel. Okay, so I just hope you keep those in mind. They're written down here if you want to see them.
Can
you add
another one, please?
What?
Can you please add another one?
Yeah, go ahead.
Focobel.
Focobel? Focobel. 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 Oh! Focobel, okay, alright. Thought we'd mention those. Alright, well, without further ado, let's carry on with this lesson. One thing I wanted to say to you engineer type guys, I don't want to run over. I want to give honor to all the speakers in here. So just give me the hook like this, okay? And okay. So our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that that our lives sincerely might be to your honor and glory. Whatever we think, whatever we choose to do with our life, one of our speakers, I believe Jack, has said that time is wasting and time is short. We only have a certain amount of time in your plan, and we pray that we might choose the things of you most seriously, no matter what that is or no matter what capacity we can serve you in. Let us not look down on ourselves in serving you, but let us, with a pure heart, like the widow with her mite. I mean, she had nothing, but she gave everything that she had. And I think that's a principle that you love. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Okay, well, let's turn to Psalms 33, 4 through 6. Psalms 33, 4 through 6. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And further in Isaiah 40, turn there, Isaiah 40, 3 through 8. Isaiah 40, 3 through 8. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as a flower of the field. And the grass withers, and the flower fades. But the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now looking back at the man, John Wycliffe. He was the first coming out of the Dark Ages. John Wycliffe was the first, one of the first. There's probably a lot of other people intermingled in here, like the Waldenians. The Waldenians, they were a group of people. The Waldenians, I believe, that were totally wiped out almost by the Roman Catholics for standing what they believed in during maybe the 1400s or so. The Waldensians, I believe. The Waldensians. So there are peoples and there are certain individuals that I'm going to not mention that are interwoven, especially throughout these next 200 to 250 years. This period of time from about 1350 to roughly 1600 A.D. was a battleground for the New Testament scriptures for sure. And John Wycliffe, because of his prominence, was able to get away with saying powerful things against, let's just say, the satanically induced Roman Catholic machine. Now, I'm not bashing any religions here at all. But in fact, there are probably a lot of excellent people in the Roman Catholic organization that love the Lord truly with all their heart. My grandmother was one of them. There's no doubt about it. My grandma loved the Lord, and she was my best buddy throughout my teenage years. And she talked about the Lord to me. Then when I started talking about studying the scriptures, well, then things got a little bit dicey. I started quote upsetting my grandmother. Now that's sad because basically they lay their legs out before this organization, and they, whatever this organization dictates to, they follow. And that's unfortunate. Actually, it's kind of sweet in the sense that that's the way we should be with the Lord. You know, but in the world that we live in, how much trust can you have anymore in anything? Sincerely, but the Lord. I mean, to put yourself out into the world and trust everything and everybody, you'll be chewed up like beef by the world out there. So, but at any rate, there are a lot of people in the religious sector of Lutherans and Catholics and Pentecostals and Presbyterians or whatever that really love the Lord in their hearts. So we're not bashing them. We're just looking at the history of control of the scriptures, and it so happens that this somebody said they were a $1 trillion corporation. A $1 trillion Roman Catholic corporation. And, which is probably true. They were the ones that held the scriptures, from the common people. Well, basically John Wycliffe, produced a lot of speeches from 1362 to 1372 A.D., and there was no printing press at the time. That was going to come about 80 years later, by the way. So hundreds of people flocked to hear him talk about the scriptures, about faith in Christ, about faith in the righteousness of the blood of Christ at Oxford University. And what they would do is they would write down the notes of what he was saying. And then they would take it and travel to their countries. And then they would use this as ammunition against what was being taught to them through the Roman Catholic organization. And but surely enough, in 1408, this is 24 years after John Wycliffe died. In 1408, the Roman Catholics came along, and they ordered the first authorized prohibition in the history of mankind of the English scriptures. So, 25 years or so after John Wycliffe produced the Old English scriptures, the Roman Catholic Church put a kibosh on it through a worldwide edict in 1408. Okay, next slide, please, sir. And there's a big picture of John Whiteley. Next slide, sir. Thanks very much. Now we have this man, John Huss. Well, he was a scholar and a professor and a teacher in the Czechoslovakian church. And he was a man that probably isn't well known about, but he followed shortly after Wycliffe, and he knew the power and the importance of what John Wycliffe did. So what he did is, in Czechoslovakia, at his campus there, he preached what John Wycliffe did, and he said this. He said, which was prophetic in a sense, not that he was a prophet, but he said this before, and before he was burned at the stake. He was one of the first men in history that stood up for salvation through the faith in the righteousness of the blood of Christ that was burned at the stake. And he was from Czechoslovakia, by the way. So the Roman Catholics had, I said, their long fingers, and they had them in the country of Czech. He said this. He said, even though I'm going to pay the price of death for what I believe in 100 years, there's going to be a man who's going to rise up with biblical reforms that you're not going to be able to suppress. And what happened is he was prophetic in the fact that 100 years later, more or less, came along Martin Luther. So he had it within his heart and mind. What he was doing was correct. And he paid the price. He was burned at the stake. And they used Wycliffe's Bibles to fire him up. All right? So, next slide, please. Now, we're going to get to Erasmus here. He was very important in the scriptures. But before that, there was a man, and his name was John Collett. And in 1490 or so, for a number of years, he spoke on the Oxford campus also. This was about 75 years after John Huss was burned at the stake. Well, John Collett, he was a very important speaker and professor at the Oxford University in England in the 1490s. And he went down to other countries, and he gathered up Greek manuscripts. And what he did is he went, and he knew what he was dealing with, as opposed to the Latin that only the scriptures were in, other than these Greek manuscripts. And he got a whole bunch of these Greek manuscripts up, he translated them, and he began to teach from them. And he went to the Oxford campus, and he also, along with Wycliffe's English Bible, and he taught at Oxford University in the 1490s. AD. And what happened is this, is 15 to 20,000 people would show up at his talks. And he also went to what was called St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and it would be flowing out to the streets. So there was catching on the fact that this was truth, as opposed to what they were being handed by the religious organization that was in control. And as he spoke out, 15 to 20,000 people or more would show up at his talks, specifically about Romans and Hebrews, and they'd be flowing out into the streets. Students, again, that would be taking notes. Okay, these students would be up at Oxford, no printing press, no computers, nothing like that. They'd be writing this down in their own languages and something, and then they would leave. And they would gather more. Hey, come on, you got to hear this guy. Well, this was happening in the late 1490s, almost like a resurgence after John Huss was killed. And maybe I made a mistake there. That the printing press, pardon me, was discovered. Could you move another slide? Okay, I made a mistake here. They weren't writing notes. Maybe they were writing notes, but actually, 35 years before that, the printing press was discovered. Pardon me. And so the printing press was discovered and was built in 1465. 1465, 1455, I think it was 1455 A.D. John Gutenberg and a rich guy and another laborer from his town created the printing press with movable type. And after this creation, now this led to the idea that scriptures could be printed quickly in different languages, and they didn't have to rely on word of mouth or on these notes from these students. But that doesn't take away from the fact that that a few years after this, this John Collett did capture up these Greek texts, and he did preach out in Oxford campus, and in fact, you know, thousands of people would show up. So the Lord was moving. The Lord was moving in the hearts of believers then. And off of this printing press, next slide please, sir. Off of this printing press, here's just a blown up picture of what it might have looked like. Off of this printing press, they did produce the Bible, the Gutenberg Bible. And, you know, the problem is it was in Latin. But still, the fact of the matter is that they could produce numbers of these things now. And that was a, that was probably, no doubt, a work of the Lord. Because now, in the fight against tyranny, these men that knew the scriptures could translate the scriptures in their own languages. And with this machine, they could produce, they're producing, let's say, massive amounts rather than just one copy every 10 months or so. So that was very important. Now let's go back to Erasmus. Okay, Erasmus of Rotterdam. He's a very important figure in the history of the scriptures, because what he did in about 1516, this was a number of years. How long would that be? 55. That would be 45. That would be about 60 years after the printing press was created. Now you have other than speakers talking, you have the printing press producing this Gutenberg Bible, but it's still in Latin, so we have a problem. And then Wycliffe's Bible, which is in Old English, a lot of those were burned up killing people. All right? A lot of people were burned at the stake, including John Huss and a number of other people. Wycliffe's Bible was rare in the Old English. So then you have the printing press that was created, but they could only produce a Bible in Latin, because that's all they had. That's all they were sanctioned to do. But then along comes Erasmus of Rotterdam, and he was from the Netherlands. And he was one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. Martin Luther and Tyndale, who we'll see coming up, used his translation. And what he did is he took the Latin scriptures and he translated it into the Koine Greek and put them both in one scripture. So now you have a man, and this is what he said. This is what one of his quotes was. He was one of the most brilliant people that ever lived. At the time, supposedly, that he lived, in 1515, he had seen every written thing he could get his hands on, and he read it. He said, "We must translate the Latin Bible into the Greek and into the English." And he said, "I wish that even the weakest woman or the farmer at the plow could know the four Gospels and all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul." Okay, Erasmus. Very important, because his Latin Greek text of 1515 laid the basis for Martin Luther and William Tyndale, who they were extremely important men to come. But Martin Luther eventually took the Greek text and he translated it into the German. And William Tyndale eventually came along and he translated the Greek text into modern English that we know. So Erasmus here of Rotterdam was very important, and he knew what he was doing, and he knew who he was up against. And His idea was thoroughly rejected in England. So what he did is he traveled to Switzerland and to Basel. It's called Basel, Switzerland. And you'll find that Switzerland, during the next 100 years or so, was a bastion of refuge for believers of a good heart, knowing that through faith salvation comes through faith in the blood of Christ. Actually, there was a resurgence of getting rid of believers that knew the truth, and they fled a lot to the country of Switzerland. All right, and we'll see in the future that is where the Geneva Bible came from. And eventually we'll see what happened with the Geneva Bible. All right, so what Erasmus did is he was getting heat in England, again, from the resurgent Catholic Church, and he fled to Switzerland, and he got together with a guy, and he printed out 20 to 35,000 Latin Greek texts. Okay, and this is, see, if you, what you have to do is put all of this together and see all of the ups and downs of the history of the scriptures from the time it was produced to what we have now. And like I stated earlier at the beginning, it's a powerful hand of the Lord. You know, I was talking to Harold there, we understand time only as it's relative to us. You know, and Harold and I were talking about the 70s. I'll just talk about this real quick. Back in the 70s. Well, back in the 70s, it was crazy, sort of. But people liked each other. I remember that. Now people, they're leery of each other. And it's a whole different country here just in a few short years of time. And then when we're gone, anything can happen. We won't know at all. You know, we will have no idea. What happened in the Revolutionary War? What was it like? Do you know? Do you feel it? Do you know? Do you know how they lived? Do you know what they did? No, we really don't at all. Well, that was just a few hundred years ago. So I include myself totally. That's why I study this. We are really ignorant. We are really ignorant to history, to what people lived through. Really, 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 as human beings. And I'm not bashing you guys. I'm just saying I realize that, you know, I'm so engulfed in myself that, you know, I really don't realize what a lot of human beings went through. And that's, you know, that's another one of my points. So as far as history goes, you know, in 2000, whatever, 50, this place could be something that wouldn't even understand whatsoever, you know, as history goes. So what I'm saying to you is that history is fickle in our minds, or we are fickle in compared with history, because we just live for a little blip and then we're gone. But as far as history goes, we're just a flash in the pan. As far as the whole, let's just say the 3,500 years of the scriptures go, we're just a flash in the pan. You know, God sees it all. You know, thank you. And I guess I got an amen on that. On that, so that's great. Yeah, okay. So Erasmus was very important. Is that he had a heart for the Lord, and he looked into the Latin, and with his heart and with the Holy Spirit, he translated it into the Greek. Okay, so we go on there, sir. And that was Erasmus, and then we have the Gutenberg Press. Oh, here's our friend, Pope Leo X. He is the he was voted one of the most 25 evil people of the 16th century, probably by believers. Yeah, I just found this on the, you know, but here he is. Nice guy. And he was the guy that, the idiot that said that, how profitable this fable of Christ is. Can you believe it? Do you believe it? There was a French scientist over in France that said, if God is real, let him kill me now. And he lived for a number of years after that. And he said, see, what happened is after he died, his house was turned into a place where they distributed scriptures from. You know, so the Lord, you know, the Lord probably laughs at these idiots. And here he is. He probably was filthy rich. He died at 46, though. And he probably didn't know the Lord whatsoever, and he was his own God. And he was one of the profiteers and the promoters of these indulgences. He was one of the first pope that made a list of them and then put a money tag on them. Also, somebody said, well, they came up with purgatory. And you had to pay for that. It's like, oh, let's see, I don't know how it works exactly, but let's say, oh yeah, Uncle Ralph, he wasn't so good, he's in purgatory, but if I give you $20, can you get him out of there? Or sure, amen. Stuff like that. And people, oh yeah, he's a priest, he knows what's going on. I'll get Uncle Ralph from purgatory to maybe the pearly gates for $25. Amen. God be with you, you know. And unfortunately, he was a wicked man, but he promoted that and he fought against the truth. Okay, sir, the next slide then. The next slide. And again. Okay, I got these mixed up. William Tyndale comes before Martin Luther. This is William Tyndale. He lived about 15 to about, let's say, did his work between 1515 and 1524. He was what was called the father of modern English. And most people don't know that. And he is the sole translator of the scriptures from the Greek into modern English. And you would figure that his work as being just that is scarcely known to the intellectual world at all, and to the common world. And he died in poverty and in a dungeon. He had a price on his head for 11 years in England. What he did is he took the Greek and Hebrew text and he translated it into modern English, the first man to do it. He knew 8 languages fluently. And he created a society called the White Horse Inn Society on the Cambridge campus, from which Miles Coverdale comes from. If you've ever heard of Miles Coverdale, we pass around a saying of Miles Coverdale, thou shalt look before and after a passage. I don't have the quote of it, but it's to understand scripture. You're supposed to look at who it was written to, when it was written, what the context is, when comes after, what comes before. That's Miles Coverdale. Well, Miles Coverdale was a comrade of William Tyndale and belonged to a secret society on Oxford campus in England. And he was hunted like a dog for translating the English scriptures. Eventually, a friend turned him in. And eventually, a friend turned him in. And turn to the next slide. Keep on going. Go. There we go. Okay, and he was eventually taken out and burned and strangled. And his English New Testaments, again, were used to burn him up. But while he was standing there, and he also went against Henry VIII, by the way, William Tyndale. William Tyndale went against the hijinks of Henry VIII at the time, King of England. And Henry VIII, he had 6 wives, and this is really an awesome story. Henry VIII had 6 wives, and he wanted to do what he wanted to do. Well, William Tyndale knew the truth, and he spoke out against Henry VIII, and eventually he wound up on the gallows being strangled and burned. Not only for his belief in the scriptures, but also for going against the King of England. And while he was being burned, he said, Lord, open the King of England's heart. And, before he died in 1524, Tyndale visited Martin Luther in France. And that's where Tyndale had thousands of his English Bibles printed up in 1524 in France. What's interesting, turn to the next slide. There he is again, William Tyndale. is we have Henry VIII. What's interesting about Henry VIII is that he was a very arrogant man, a very powerful man, and a man that wouldn't take any guff from anybody, including the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? And what happened is after he had Tyndale put to death, about 20 years later, believe it or not, he had Miles Coverdale translate the Bible and print it under his command. And it's called the Great Bible. In 1537, King Henry VIII, after killing the man that produced the first modern English Bible, had one of his compadres produce the Great Bible. If you can imagine all this madness. But it's true. It's almost like, what? Like Henry VIII killed the man, but then the Lord worked with him in 15 or 20 years and brought about a work in the man for himself. And, you know, you'd say, well, you know, is that true? Yeah, it's true. So he took Miles Coverdale, and by the way, Miles Coverdale was the only one out of this White Horse Society that ended up living. William Tyndale and all of the rest of the young guys in the society that knew the truth were beheaded or burned shortly after William Tyndale was. So Miles Coverdale was the only person that escaped with his life from the Cambridge campus knowing the truth and the English scriptures. But before that, King Henry had him produce 20,000, and it's called the Great Bible. And this, in fact, is almost William Tyndale's prayer coming true. Because William Tyndale, some 20 years before that, said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And in 20 years he did. You know, but William Tyndale paid with his life and was hunted like a dog and had a price on his head for knowing the truth and wanting to reproduce it. Just that's the truth that I wanted you to see in that. All right, then I guess we can go on to the next slide there, sir. There's the Great Bible. You know, you can look into your history and know that it exists. All right, and the next slide there, sir. Oh, Bloody Mary. Here she is. Goes along with the Pope. All right. All of a sudden, Henry VIII dies, his daughter from his first marriage comes to power. Queen Mary, the first of England. They called her Bloody Mary. And why that is, and here we go. We're going like this. We have William Tyndale killed, the heart of King Henry VIII producing Bibles, then his daughter of the first marriage comes along, and she starts murdering and martyring believers in Christ that were opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. That's why they called her Bloody Mary. She said, oh no, I'm gonna make England back and convert it back to where it belongs under the Church of Rome. And so what Bloody Mary did is she basically executed anywhere from 280 to 400 of the top scholars in England, especially those that produced and knew the English scriptures and the truth. She was after Miles Coverdale. And what did he do? Remember that he produced 20,000 scriptures for the King of England a few years before that. Well, he's running for his life from Bloody Mary. So what does he do? He goes to Switzerland, to Geneva. In 1560, Miles Coverdale flees to Geneva, Switzerland. Next slide, please, sir. Here's Miles Coverdale. The only surviving member of the group of believers of Tyndale and his compadres from Cambridge University. He flees for his life, knowing the truth, to Switzerland. Next slide, please, sir. And in Switzerland, him and another man get together and,
oh, hold on a second.
I gotta go back. I forgot somebody. I forgot Martin Luther. I'm very sorry. That's real. Hey, I'm sorry. I'm human. I'm just a hunk of flesh. Okay, leave me alone. Leave me alone, man. I got all these notes are coming out of my head. Yeah. Okay. So before 1560, let's reel back, and we know that we're going to talk about a little bit about Martin Luther. Martin Luther came around the same time as William Tyndale. And Martin Luther was in Germany. William Tyndale was in England. And Martin Luther and William Tyndale knew each other. And they knew that, here's one of the tenets of, Martin Luther. Study the scriptures in order to know God and his promises. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The just shall live by faith. And one of Martin Luther's favorite scriptures was Hebrews chapter 11. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. So Martin Luther and William Tyndale were of the same heart in the world. They were just in different countries, but they knew each other. And maybe they distributed texts from each other's. And by the way, Martin Luther was a Lollard. And remember, we were talking about the Chaldees coming from Wycliffe, way back there, coming from the island of Iona. And the young men that tended to Wycliffe in his church were called Lollard altar boys. The Lollard altar boys. And what I'm saying to you, I don't know over this for sure, but it could be that the Lollards and the Chaldees are one and the same. But in fact, Martin Luther was a Lollard. And he was a monk in Wittenberg, Germany. And he was there. And in 1517, this was, we just went back like 40 years. Pardon me, just kind of crank your brain back to you. But in 1517 is when he nailed his famous 95 Theses of Content to the Wittenberg church door. In fact, he denied... he denied all of the things that the Catholic Church was putting out, like their rules and these forgivenesses for sins with payment, and that you had to produce all of these works in order to be saved. He knew that was totally wrong, and then he was taken to task. But what's interesting in his life is this: is that Martin Luther was the monk of monkdom. And what I mean by that is this, is that as the Apostle Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, Martin Luther was the monk of monkdom. If there was anything a monk could do for monkism, he would do it. And so he was like Paul. He was like Paul after the law when he destroyed believers. Martin Luther was a monk of monks. And what makes that great is that the monk of monkdom came to know the truth in the righteousness in the blood of Christ. And so he used that, like Paul did. The Lord used that energy and took his monkdomness and put him on, if I could say that, and put it on the righteousness of the salvation through the blood and faith in Christ. And so he was untouchable. And what he said, they basically took him to task in what was called the Diet of Worms. And you're like, well, what is the Diet of Worms? Well, a diet in that time was an imperial edict, and Worms was a city in Germany. And what they did is the Roman Catholic Church got together with the Emperor of Germany, and they were going to take Martin Luther to task, and when he was going to stand before them, he thought it was his last day. He thought he was going to be taken out, head chopped off by Martin Luther. But so they said, well, you recant from what you did in the Lord. And he said, this is what he said: my conscience is my guide. Scripture is my authority. I can none other than abide by its teaching. Here I stand. God help me. And that was it. That was the saying. That was his speech. It was done, over with. And he just said, do with me as you will. Like I said, some of his favorite scriptures were Romans, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by his faith. The last message Martin Luther ever gave was out of Hebrews 11. It's impossible to please God without faith. Well, after he went through this trial and they convicted him of death, he was kidnapped by some buddies. And he was taken to a castle, no lie. And in that castle, in 1522, 7 years later, he translated the Latin Bible into the German Bible. And therefore, the truth in the German language went out. And his life was saved by somebody of means. They kidnapped him, took him to the castle, and cloistered him, and kept him alive. That's the truth. And he produced the German Bible, the correct German Bible, in 1522. All right, now, I'm sorry. So, that was Martin Luther. But we can go back to the Geneva Bible. Okay, so now we have Miles Coverdale, and we're almost done here. We have Miles Coverdale fleeing to Switzerland. And in Switzerland, Miles Coverdale gets together with, I think, a man named John Knox. Now, John Knox could be a person that believes in universal salvation. I'm not exactly sure. But that is neither here nor there. Miles Coverdale, along with John Knox, produced the Geneva Bible. And what the Geneva Bible was, is the Geneva Bible came over on the Mayflower. Okay? This is the Bible that came to America. And what this Bible was, is this was a translation from Tyndale's English Bible, 90% of it. And what they did is they put Bible notes in here. That's what made this thing really excellent for the common person. And they told about the tyranny of the Catholic Church in here. And they even said that it's a possibility that the Catholic Church is the beast and that the Pope is the Antichrist. They had that all in these notes. All right? So this Geneva Bible was printed up in 1560. And it was the Bible that went on the Mayflower. It was the Bible that came over to America. And it was a product of one fleeing from the authorities, going to Switzerland, taking the English, the correctly translated English Bible from Tyndale, reproducing it for the common man, producing it, and then this Bible goes out on the high seas and comes over here. So, what's coming over to the United States, next slide, please, sir. Oh, well, is the Geneva Bible. Well, 1607 is when the Jamestown Colony was instituted. All right, so the authorized King James Version was begun in 1610. And then it was produced in 1611. All right. So you're having the Geneva Bible come to America, and then the King James Bible, where he brought in 50 to 52 scholars. He had them translate from the Hebrew and Greek into the English, and he produced another 20,000 of these huge King James Version Bibles to go to every church in England. And now, you know, again, you have to try to piece this all together in your mind how this is going throughout the world. People getting killed, Bibles being made, people getting killed, Bibles being translated. It's an awesome event. It's an awesome time. But then grace comes to the United States. Grace comes to America in the form of the Geneva Bible, and more grace is being poured out in England with the production of the King James Bible. Awesome time for the scriptures. The King James Bible is the most produced book of the history of mankind, by the way. So you have the printing press, the production of the scripture, and the scriptures are the first book ever printed, and they're the most book ever printed. How about that for a kick in the butt to the opposer of the scriptures? All right? That's how the Lord works. That's how the Lord works. So that's in this beautiful picture too. All right, so then the next slide, please, sir. Here's King James. All right, the Bible comes to America. All right, we're almost done. The Bible comes to America in the form of the Geneva Bible. You can buy a Geneva Bible. You have to have a couple of bucks. And, you know, it's got these notes in there which are great and everything like that. I think that a companion Bible probably still is the best Bible in the world. Matter of fact, over the internet, what was that Bible you gave to me? Yeah, the companion Bible over the internet is the best study Bible in the world, according to some muckety-mucks, experts, whoever did the expert. And then the Newberry Bible is number two. All right? So we have the best study Bible ever produced by the hand of God, if you will. All right? So, which is great. While the Geneva Bible came to America, and yes, Pocahontas was converted with the Geneva Bible. In the Senate, in Washington, D.C., Pocahontas eventually married a high-ranking Englishman, converted to Christianity by way of the Geneva Bible, and she changed her name to Rebecca. A whole Bible was produced for the Algonquin Indians in the United States. I forgot what year that is. Also, too, at Harvard University and, what's the other one? Yale University during 16 to 1700. It was mandatory for students to read the scriptures twice a day, morning and evening. And the Congress of this time was called the Bible Congress. And they were promoting the reading and the studying and the living of the Word of God. So this country began. No matter, you know, I know you read a lot about Benjamin Franklin and about the Illuminati and about the Masons and all that, all those different things. But and how this country might have been formed by certain organizations like that underneath the scenes and everything. But out in the open, the Bible, when this country was formed, was very openly important and very openly studied. So I believe that this started out originally as a nation for the Lord, as a blessed nation for the Lord. And no doubt in the years from 1650 to today, what can we say of the grace that has been given to believers in this country over the last 350 years? And what freedoms we have, and we don't have to be hunted, we don't have to be killed for what we believe in. And this all really happened to people, whether we realize it or not. It all really happened to human beings that put their lives on the line. And so we should always be thoroughly thankful in the short period of time that we have left on this planet, all of us here, whether you're 20 or whether you're 60, the period of time that you have here is going to go very quickly, and it's serious business. And what we shouldn't be doing is getting caught up in the engine of life too much. To be a good soldier of the Lord, you are not supposed to be entangled with the affairs of this life. Do you deal with them? Yes. If you're a man that doesn't produce for his family, you're worse than a non-believer. So as a man, you better be guarding, taking care of your family. If you can. If you can. You know, that's a given, what you should be doing. But you should be seeking those things which are above and not be entangled and thoroughly gobbled up by the engines of life that are working around you, really. And I know what you're talking about, because like me, you go through it every day. And you can get so overworked in your mind that you forget who you are anymore in the Lord. In the Lord. And that should be, you should guard that. Be careful of that. because your mind is a battleground. Two scriptures and it's over. Revelation 19. Remember, we began with the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? And the Word of God is revered above the very name of God. So the Word of God is the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. And who is the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Word of God. He's the Creator of all things. He's the life. He's the bread of life. He's our head. He's the blood of the Lamb without blemish. He created everything. By Him all things hold together and are cemented together. It's good for us, and it would behoove us to understand that within our hand we have the Son of God. And that it is an extreme blessing that we have this, that we can study it, that we can own it, and have it within our possessions, in our home, and study and read it in safety, at least at this present time. And that we can talk about it here, study it, love each other in it, know who we are in the eyes of the Almighty. Just awesome blessings that we have. Do I understand and know completely my words? No. You know what I'm saying? Do I understand the impact of it? I'd have to be the Lord Almighty. But I sure want to know what He sees, I suppose, if I can put it like that. I want to see life as He sees it, through His working, through His Spirit. And that's done by the Word of God. It's not done by my mind. It's done by the Word of God, by my mind in the Word of God. Be careful of that. Because what you think isn't exactly what the Lord might think. And the only way that you can understand how the Lord thinks is through His Word. And I can't say that to you any more importantly than to say, if you're not in the Word of God, you're going to be thinking wrong. No matter how wonderful we think we are, we're going to be thinking incorrectly. The Lord's mind is Christ, and it's in the Word of God. It is the Word. He is the Word. Really, that's what He left us. Okay? So, let's turn to Revelation 9, 11 through 16. And then we're going to read Colossians 3. Am I okay with time? Am I over? I didn't want to be over, I told you. Okay, I didn't want to be over. I'm sorry. I'm serious. I don't want to do that to any man. Okay, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Revelation 19. I'll get there sooner or later. Here it, and it reads, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fire of fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word of God." Let's turn to Colossians, and I'll end with that. And thanks for your patience. Colossians 3, 12 through 16. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind." Does this sound like you love yourself? Does this sound like you're unthankful, by the way? Compare the two. Seriously. It's not a joke. You want to know the Lord? Walk in Him as He wants you to. Meekness, long-suffering, verse 13. Forbearing or bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and the peace of God, which we need. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Amen. And I thank you very much for being invited here. All of you. Thanks.